Well, in the news today, of course, is the withdrawal of the president's nominee to fill the vacancy on the U.S. Supreme Court. And that raises this question yet again. The question is perennial. It is the question of abortion. For 30 years, three decades, our country has been dealing with the issue of abortion. And in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc., we're going to be talking about the failed promises of 30 years of legalized abortion. They said that they could abort poverty out of existence, illegitimacy out of existence, and most of the other social ills in this country out of existence. Stay tuned. We're going to be reviewing a sermon here in the first 25 minutes of the program. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, a regular guest here on the program, preaching a sermon on the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, we heard a sermon a couple weeks ago from, or just about a week ago, from Bill Swirla on this same text. This is a great example. I want you to listen carefully of how you can have the same Bible text, the different preacher, not a different message, but a different way of coming at the text, still in terms of law and gospel, still Christ-centered and cross-focused. So we'll be doing that for the first part of Issues Etc. Candace Crandall will join us to talk about the failed promises of legalized abortion in the latter part of this hour. And then, in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., our good friend Dr. Beverly Yonke of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee is going to join us to talk about suicide. What does the Bible say about suicide? How should the church deal with suicide and those tempted to suicide? We'll be answering all those questions there with Dr. Beverly Yonke. We'll spend some time there with her. And then, a little later in the second hour, Dr. Martin Noland will join us for the fourth part in our five-part series on the writings of Luther. Today, we're going to talk about temporal authority, that is, earthly authority. To what extent should it be obeyed? A big question in the Reformation. And Dr. Martin Noland will join us to talk about that coming up a little later on Issues Etc. Now, in the last, 10 minutes to the show, I'm sorry, in the first part of the third hour, Phyllis Schlafly is going to join us to come back to the subject I mentioned just a moment ago. When we had Phyllis on a few weeks ago, after the Meyer nomination had been made, she was fit to be tied. And she did not think the president had done good by the voters. He had promised a strict constructionist. She didn't think we were going to get one in Harriet Myers. Well, Harriet Myers has been withdrawn. We'll find out what Phyllis thinks now and what she expects now from the president when he seeks again for the third time to nominate someone for a vacancy in the Supreme Court. The last half hour of the program, very interesting. I want to play soundbite of the week. That's what I want to do. We've got four soundbites from this week, from our program, that we're going to play for you, and we just want to know which is your favorite. It may not be even one you agree with. It may be one you agree with. It may be one that you just find interesting, compelling, or frustrating. We've got four of them. We'll play them for you, and then we'll take your calls during the last half hour of Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your vote for the best soundbite of the week and the best caller is going to get a complimentary seat at our Issues Etc. 10th anniversary banquet. That's coming up here on Saturday, November the 5th. We're celebrating 10 years of the national syndication of Issues Etc. We're celebrating with you, our listeners, and when you come to our Issues Etc. 10th anniversary banquet, you'll get a chance to meet many of our regular guests and listeners from all around the country who are coming to celebrate with us. Dr. Larry Rast will be our keynote speaker. I will be the MC, and we're looking forward to meeting you along with those other guests and listeners at our Issues Etc. 10th anniversary banquet, Saturday, November the 5th. We've got 75 seats left, and they are limited, so you need to call Jenny Williams this afternoon, tonight, 314-505-7836. If it's after hours, just leave a message on her voicemail, 314-505-7836. Or for more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for, right there on the homepage, look for the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. It's Saturday, November the 5th in the evening, beginning about 5:30. 314-505-7836. That's Jenny's number. Give her a call and get your place as well. This is a familiar parable, isn't it? The parable of the wicked tenants. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servant and beat one, killed another, and stoned yet another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never heard the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. There's the text for Dr. Gibbs' sermon. Here's how you listen. It's our three-part diagnostic. First, listen for Jesus. How often is he mentioned? Keep a running tally. If Jesus is mentioned, then part two, is he the subject of the verbs? Or is he the object of the verbs? Is he the one doing the verbs, doing the action? Or is he the one being acted upon? If Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? Are these the verbs of psychology, of therapy? Jesus empowers and inspires and enables. Or are these the verbs of Scripture, and in particular of salvation? The Jesus who lives and suffers and bears your sins and dies for you, a sinner. That's our three-part diagnostic. Let's listen to this sermon from Dr. Jeff Gibbs, preaching on Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. He's preaching to a seminary audience, so bear this in mind. It's the parable of the wicked tenants.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My sisters and brothers, sometimes when you get into the pulpit, you have to begin by clearly saying first what a text is not about before you can say and apply what it is about. This parable is one of those times. The parable of the wicked tenant farmers is not about an unfruitful vineyard. It is not about a vineyard that bore the wrong kind of fruit. And so this parable is not about the people of God who at times do not bear the fruit that they should. And so we should not simplistically say we are just like the tenant workers in that vineyard because we sometimes don't bear fruit for God. No. There is not one emphasis in this parable upon any fault in the vineyard. In fact, as Matthew chapter 21 continues, St. Matthew tells us precisely what this parable is about. "And when they had heard his parables, the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that he was speaking about them." The chief priests are among the spiritual leaders of Israel. They oversee the temple sacrifice, and they teach the people about the sacrifice. The Pharisees are the popular Bible teachers of the day, scattered around the land. The Pharisees guide the people. They teach God's will for the people's lives. Together, these two groups stand for the religious leaders of Israel who helped the people to be God's people. Or so they thought. But Jesus told this parable about them. In the parable, he compares them to wicked, dishonest, thieving tenant workers in a vineyard treasured and cared for by its owner. Not one word about the vineyard being deficient. It's all about the tenant workers who are trying to get between the owner and his vineyard. They are trying to separate the owner from his vineyard. This is sheer wickedness. The vineyard belongs to the owner. He planted it. He cared for it. He provided for it. He knew that the vineyard would need workers. And so he sent workers to care for it. But the vineyard belongs to the owner. He loves it. He cares for it. He provides for all of its needs. But these workers, they want to claim the vineyard as their own. They reject the owner's servants. And when the son of the owner comes, they dishonored and hated and murdered him. They are trying to get between the owner and the vineyard. And this the owner will not allow. Those destructive men he destroys in order to save his vineyard. And then he finds others who will come and work. The leaders of Israel tried to come between God and his people. They despised the prophets, and when the Son of God came, they refused to acknowledge and respect him. Even though they thought that what they were doing was right, they came between God and his people. And this God will not allow. He destroyed them. And starting with the Jewish apostles, he found others who would not come between God and his Jewish and Gentile believing people. Others who would respect the Son. This is what this text is about. Now, what can it say to us? Two things. The first is a warning. And if we pay attention to the first, to the warning, the text will also be an invitation. So please, listen carefully, and I say that especially to this gathering of believers. Because oddly enough, most of us in this chapel have the goal to be the religious leaders of the new Israel, to care for God's vineyard. Most of us either occupy or want to occupy offices and responsibilities that correspond to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Here's the warning. Never come between the owner and his vineyard. Now, of course, you say, well, I would never do that. God forbid. I only want to strengthen the relationship between God and his people. I want to bring more people to Jesus Christ, not separate them from him. This is our prayer. God be praised. But the danger is still there. Remember that Peter is the one who said, even if all others fall away, I will never. So do not dismiss the danger, the warning in this text. Instead, with me, ask this question. What could possibly cause us even to begin, to start, to come between the owner and his vineyard? How could such a thing happen? Here is how. When the good news of Jesus Christ is no longer the center and the source and the life of all that we do. And then you say, oh, no problem. That's not a problem. Of course, the gospel is the center. Or is it? What about the mission of the church? Now, I heard him say it over and over, and I rejoiced. I rejoiced when I heard him say it. I heard President Dale Meyer say, strictly speaking, Concordia Seminary is not about the mission of the church. Strictly speaking, he is right. The mission of the church is not the center of Concordia Seminary. The mission of the church flows out of the center of the seminary and draws its energy and life from the center. The center is Jesus Christ. Concordia Seminary is all about Jesus Christ and the amazing good news, not of our mission, but of his mission that came to the world and that came to us when we were baptized. In our zeal for mission, the mission must remain in second place, not first.
Now, I want you to very carefully take note of that. I hope you are listening. Because we're in the, this is what I would call the law section, if, for lack of a better word, of Dr. Gibbs' sermon. And he says there's a warning here in this parable, and the parable is not, and I'm glad that he's pointing this out, the parable is not about whether these tenets were fruitful or not. I mean, that's how often these parables get, are you fruitful? Are you fruitful enough? Well, sure, you've been bearing some fruit. Have you been bearing enough fruit? Couldn't you bear more fruit? Well, sure, you always could, because when we're dealing in terms of the law always leaves something undone. It's never done when we're dealing with in terms of the law. But that's not what this parable is about. Oh, it has law, but it's a little more straight to the heart than how much fruit or what kind of fruit you're bearing. It is, well, he says it comes in the form of a warning, never come between the owner and his vineyard. And he's talking to these pastors-to-be and these professors who are and great thinkers and perhaps future great thinkers and preachers in the church. And he's saying, how could it possibly be that we would come between God and his people? And he strikes at what I think is one of the most common, one of the most common sins in the church. And it's a sin that only the church can commit. And it's what, Pastor Will Wheaton one time on the our program called, am I getting the word right? Missiolatry? Making the mission of the church, replacing Christ with the mission of the church. The good news goes from being what Jesus did for us to that we go out and tell people what Jesus did for us. Do you see the shift? The good news goes from being Christ's mission to our mission. And he puts it in a very pointed way with this group of people there at Concordia Seminary. He says that the center of this seminary is not the mission of the church. Christ is the center of this seminary, and the mission of the church flows out from him. And I think you rightly pointed out something we've pointed out, well, probably now hundreds of times here on Issues, Etc., because it's one of our taglines in our bump music, message first, mission second. Christ is the center, Christ is first, mission is second. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, you don't get second things by putting them first. You only get second things by putting first things first. And what has happened in a lot of churches, and I think he's rightly warning these pastors to be of what could happen in their own churches, in their own ministries, in their zeal for mission, they make mission the center, when Christ himself ought to be the center. Not our mission, but his mission for us. His mission to come and save us. The mission that is accomplished.
Or we would run the risk of coming between the owner and his vineyard. Don't you think that the Pharisees meant well? They did. But they came between God and his people. What about the fruit of the Spirit? Life in parish ministry is interesting at times. Interesting, to say the least. And there's a lot of good that God's people could do if only they would love one another more and live together well as those who serve. Shall we not call the people of God to action? Shall we not exhort them to good works so that they will let their light shine into the darkness of the world? Of course we will. But you don't do it by getting them off center. You do it by centering them in Jesus and in what Jesus has done and in what Jesus is doing for them day by day and week by week, strengthening, sustaining, forgiving, restoring, and feeding. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. His cross, His empty tomb, His water, His bread and wine. As a pastor, as a missionary, as a leader, as a deaconess, you can actually start to come between God and His people when the center is no longer the center. If the gospel is no longer your chief and perpetual message. So wake up and watch out. God save us from this. God save us from ever beginning to come between the owner and his vineyard. If this is true, if this could really begin to happen, what could save us?
All right, let's stop there. That's a good place to stop. He's asked the question that really every sermon should ask. If it is true that we have broken God's law, if it is true that we have come between God and His people, the owner and His vineyard, if it is true that we are in fact, as the parable says, those wicked tenants, do you notice the similarity here with the way that this was preached by Pastor Swirla sometime back on this program? Very similar, but coming at it in a slightly different direction. If this is true, then what can save us? We'll see what the answer Dr. Jeff Gibbs gives when we come back from this break. We're reviewing a sermon by Dr. Jeff Gibbs on Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, the parable of the wicked tenants, for our next few minutes of issues, etc., on the other side of this break. And then we'll be joined by Candace Crandall to talk about the failed promises of 30 years, three decades, of legalized abortion here on Issues, Etc. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Message first. Mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Right in the middle of our sermon review today, live Thursday on the 27th of October here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Jeff Gibbs preaching a sermon on the parable of the wicked tenants, Matthew chapter 21, in that neighborhood. This sermon is textual. I love textual preaching. Just stays right there. People say, I want to preach the Word of God. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. We really need to mine the Scriptures for what the Scriptures say. Then they'll read a passage and spend the next 10, 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, pretty much giving you their opinion on what the passage might say, telling you a few stories, and then ending with a little moral lesson. That's not preaching the text. That's just sticking the text at the beginning of your sermon as a pretext for what you want to say. Textual preaching says, what does it say, like it or not? What does the text itself say? We're reviewing this sermon, and when we concluded our sermon review in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc., Candace Crandall will join us, a TV producer from Washington, D.C. She's going to talk to us about the failed promises of legalized abortion. And then in the second hour of the program, Dr. Beverly Yonke will join us to talk about suicide. We'll be spending quite a bit of time with her talking about that. Dr. Martin Nolan will continue our week's series on the writings of Luther. We'll talk about Luther's writings on temporal authority. Phyllis Schlafly will be with us a little later in the program to talk about Harriet Meyer's withdrawal as a Supreme Court nominee and what's next. And then at the end of the program, last 25 minutes, we'll play a little bit of soundbite of the week, the best soundbite of the week. We've got four to play for you, and we want your responses on each of these four. Which one do you like best? You don't even have to like it. You just have to think, well, that's going to be the soundbite of the week for any number of reasons. That's coming up in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Now back to this sermon by Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
What can help us? Dear friends, the answer is simple. And here it is. Before you become a leader in Israel, before you become a tenant farmer who cares for the vineyard, before any of that, put your own roots down into the vineyard. If you never want to lead Christians astray, then be a Christian and let the owner of the vineyard care for you, and let the center be the center for you. Dear friends, God loves His vineyard, and He will let nothing come between it and His care. And that's why He sent the Son to reclaim His vineyard. At first, it seemed like they had won, like they had wrested the vineyard from God because they killed the Son. But God raised Him from the dead. And the Son's death and resurrection are the way that the Father nurtures and keeps and restores and preserves His vineyard. God will let nothing come between Himself and His people. God will let nothing come between Himself and you. The Son. The Son, through good news proclaimed, through water poured, through bread and wine placed into our mouths, the Son, He will sustain you. He will nurture you. He will be your center, the center of everything. Do you not know that when you were baptized, God joined you together? He grafted you together into His Son. And on that day, a new life began, and it continues to this day. Do you not know that when you eat His supper, God feeds you there, and He forgives you, and He keeps you steadfast in the true faith unto life everlasting? Dear friends, you are God's planting. That is your chief joy and your delight. It is Jesus. 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 And when Jesus is your delight and your source and your strength, then, and only then, you are prepared to work in the vineyard. And God will sustain you, and He will use you to care for His vineyard, so that when He comes, He will receive the fruit of faith and praise that will echo around the creation, world without end.
Okay, there's the sermon by Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Now, a few thoughts on this. First of all, I mentioned before that this is a textual sermon. How many times in this sermon, how long did it take for him to get away from the text? Oh, you say he didn't get away from the text. He stayed there. You know, someone might listen to this sermon and say, well, he talked a lot about what the text says, but he never got around to telling me what it means I should do in my everyday life. Well, actually, that's not true, but he never got around to what the text means to me. You know, that's really irrelevant. Textual preaching stays in the text. There's nothing better to preach than the Word of God, and the Word of God is a tremendous source of life and salvation. And as St. Paul tells Timothy, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be equipped for all good works. But if we simply quote a Bible passage at the beginning of our sermon and then go on to make its quote-unquote life application, leaving the text far behind, and therefore leaving Christ far behind, well, we're misusing the Word of God. So it's first of all textual. And it is a good idea to, when listening to a sermon, when preaching a sermon, it is a good idea to say, oh, by the way, this is what this text, this is what this parable, this is what these words of Paul, this is what these words of Jesus are not about, to dispel any misconceptions. You notice that at the end of the parable, the son is dead. The great beauty of this sermon by Dr. Gibbs is, while that may be the end of the parable, that's not the end of the story. And it is the son who was crucified outside the vineyard who reclaims the vineyard. And as Dr. Gibbs pointed out so well, who is the center? Christ, the center. Not our mission, but his mission. It didn't take him that long to get to the cross, to get to the actual message of Christ crucified for sinners. And that's what should be done every time you hear any parable, any epistle, any text preached. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking about the failed promises of legalized abortion. It's been 30 years, and we count it from Roe v. Wade, but much of what went into Roe v. Wade began about 10 years before Roe v. Wade. We'll get a little history, but also talk about those failed promises with Candace Crandall for the remainder of this hour. She's a TV producer in Washington, D.C., author of a chapter in the book, The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion. Candace's chapter is titled, Three Decades of Empty Promises. Candace, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd, for having me on the show.
What are those promises? Leading up to Roe, what were the promises being made by the advocates for unrestricted and legal abortion in the U.S.?
Well, it's very interesting. I first started writing about this issue about 10 years ago. My background prior to getting into television was marketing and media relations. And I noted that there was a sea change in public opinion between about 1968 and 1973, going from almost two-thirds against legalized abortion to almost two-thirds in favor of it. And I was curious as to what brought about that change. So I looked into this issue. I did a lot of research looking back at articles that were published around that time. And you see the abortion rights activists promising broad societal benefits to get Americans behind this movement. Most Americans are not personally, abortion was not a personal issue for them. They were unlikely to avail themselves of abortion, legal or illegal, particularly at that time. That was before the sexual revolution. The abortion rights movement promised that with abortion, with legalized abortion, every child would be a wanted child. And that brought about a whole range of other benefits by this claim. There would be a drop in divorce statistics, for example, because men and women would no longer be trapped into loveless marriages by an unplanned pregnancy. Illegitimacy rates would go down because a woman who found herself single and pregnant could have an abortion and stay in school, stay on the job. When you carry that on, welfare would drop. Women wouldn't have to drop out of the workforce. They wouldn't have to drop out of school. So welfare benefits, there would be fewer of those paid out. Illegitimacy would go down. Child abuse would drop because parents, resentful of a child that, forced them into a marriage, was unplanned, wouldn't be beating up on this kid. So there's a whole host of these issues, quite apart from the claim that, 10,000 deaths a year were being attributed to illegal abortion. That statistic is also false. But the claim that they had to come across with, they had to come across to the public with a broad slate of benefits that would come about from legal abortion. They transformed it from a moral question to a pocketbook issue.
So to overcome the moral queasiness, the uneasiness that the public felt in the mid-60s about the prospect of legalized abortion,
yes,
the pro-abortion forces at the time basically promised the moon in terms of societal reform.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think that what also was important at that time was that you had the convergence of the three great social movements of the 60s. You had civil rights, the women's movement, and the environmental movement all converging on this issue, on abortion, especially the environmental movement, because in 1968, Paul Ehrlich publishes The Population Bomb, and it touches off nationwide hysteria over a world that is overpopulating itself out of existence. And the public began to think that if the world is an increasingly overcrowded life raft, how much of a corner of that life raft do we want occupied by people who are poor? There was many, many quotes that I found in articles around that time from the Commission on Population Growth, for example, which is a federal commission, indicating if we just legalize abortion, we're going to reduce those who are poor and are most a burden on society.
But it seems the premise behind all of these promises, whatever they were, either, you know, to forestall the ticking population bomb or to eliminate child abuse or to eliminate poverty, eliminate illegitimacy, all of those things, all of them seem to have as their premise that the kid's the problem.
Exactly, yeah. The kid is the problem, and as it turns out, none of those claims bore any fruit over the last 30 years. Divorce rates skyrocketed, child abuse skyrocketed, illegitimacy, which was around 10-11% back in 1970, now is approaching 30% nationwide. Among minorities, it's close to 70%. And I think, ironically, if you look at it in that light, in a certain light, the rate of illegitimacy in this country is a rejection of abortion. Far more than 30 million children over the last 30 years have been born to unwed mothers who faced a difficult situation and said no to abortion. So it's very interesting that that didn't come about.
Candace, what about the promise, and you mentioned, you just alluded to this a little bit before, the promise that we were going to take abortion out of the back alley where it was being practiced in a terrible and unsafe and unregulated manner, and we're going to bring it up to the street level, and it was going to be something that is now out in the open and legal and therefore safe. Has that proven true?
No. Ironically, prior to Roe v. Wade, Dr. Mary Calderon, who was on the board of Planned Parenthood, she had already made public statements that 9 out of 10 illegal abortions were being performed by licensed physicians. So much of that specter of the ugly back alley abortion really wasn't true. What Roe did, though, was that it gave unscrupulous abortion doctors a lot of cover. Once abortion is legal, they can simply put their shingle out front and take a lot of risks. They weren't taking risks prior to Roe because taking risks with abortion could result in their license being lifted. They weren't going to do that. There was, I think, the estimates prior to Roe of abortions done annually was somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000. They were taking the low-risk cases. After Roe, they are doing second and third trimester abortions. They're taking very high-risk cases. And I looked at I looked up the number of newspaper reports of abortion malpractice, and it's really shocking. What the abortion rights movement denies, I think, is that many, many abortion providers, many abortion doctors who do this as a full-time business are really the dregs of the medical profession. These are people who have been, many of whom have been booted out of various states for abortion malpractice. There was one doctor in Kansas City, took 8 tries to get his medical license. There was a doctor in Florida that was shown on television being escorted into his abortion clinic with a police escort and flak jacket and whatnot. And an Associated Press reporter found that he had already been booted out of 5 states for malpractice. These are really bad doctors, many of them. But the abortion rights movement for 30 years has denied that pregnancy is a medical condition and that abortion is a surgical procedure. They have turned it into a political issue. And as a result, clinics are not well regulated. These doctors are not tracked. We don't track good statistics on deaths and injuries at abortion clinics. Women are being told it's safe, and in many cases it turns out that isn't so.
We're talking with Candace Crandall, about the failed promises of legalized abortion. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Candace is a TV producer in Washington, D.C., author of a chapter in the book, The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion, and her chapter is titled Three Decades of Empty Promises. So today, now that it is glaringly evident to everyone that the so-called experiment of legalized abortion is a failure, what do the advocates of abortion, what's their tactic now?
Well, you know, they've tried to find new societal benefits that they can hang on to. We saw this in 2001, an article published by two professors in the Cortical Journal of Economics, John Donahue of Stanford and Stephen Levitt of the University of Chicago. They were the first to come out with the idea that the crime rate that we saw dropping in the 1990s was a direct result of legalized abortion. Now, Bill Bennett comes up with a similar phrase a few weeks ago, and he's really slammed. But when Levitt and Donahue published their study in 2001, this was widely hailed by abortion supporters as evidence that legalizing abortion was a good thing. We had eliminated poor children, those poor children who stick up the corner liquor store and burglarize your house. And now that study has been widely debunked since then, but it's evidence of yet another attempt to claim that there's some broad benefit to society by keeping abortion legal. In truth, in 30 years, you know, we have gone from talking about abortion in theoretical terms, as we did prior to Roe v. Wade, to almost every one of us knowing someone who has had an abortion. And knowing what that experience was, we now, you know, form our opinions on legalization. We base them on personal experience, and as a result, public support for legalized abortion is very soft. You know, when you do a single issue survey, a public opinion survey, that isn't a good indicator of how strongly people feel about this. You have to ask them to prioritize a list of political issues. And when you do that, up at the top is things like crime, the economy, jobs, foreign policy, and abortion comes way down the list. It is not a strong personal issue for a large majority of the American public.
Well, with that said, and with about a minute here, Candace, has there been, if there was a sea change in the mid-60s going up and running up to Roe, is there another sea change swinging the other direction on the way?
I think it is, and I think, again, it's personal experience. I find it interesting that when you do a single-issue survey of public opinion, support for abortion is higher among men than it is among women. Women who are supposed to be the ones most, you know, who find this most a most vital issue to their health and whatnot, in fact, are not supporting it in large numbers. They know what this is about, and the right to do away with your own children is not the road to happiness.
Candace Crandall is a TV producer in Washington, D.C. She's author of a chapter in the book, The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion. Her chapter, Three Decades of Empty Promises. Candace, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
I am loath to talk about abortion as an experiment, but consider this debate, a public debate to take place in the public square. Just pro or con, as a social experiment, over the last 30 years, that's a long time to run an experiment. You should be able to have a lot of data by the time you're done with that. As a social experiment, is abortion, legalized abortion in the U.S., a failed experiment? Or has it succeeded? Well, just judging by the promises made and not kept, I think it's failed. When we come back from this break, Dr. Beverly Yonke will be our guest. We're going to talk about suicide. How does the church deal with suicide and those tempted to suicide? What do we make of this Luther quote where he says, sometimes a suicide is like a man hunted down by the devil like a robber in the woods and killed? We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.